teach, John?
No.
I do want to say again thank you to Sally for serving in our place last week. And I want to try to say something gently and carefully. Somehow our communication with Sally did not work perfectly, so that Sally did not come to the first hour and the second hour as we thought she would. She only came to the second hour. So the first hour did not know that they weren't going to have a teacher. They thought they were, and they didn't. What they did was beautiful, and you need to know this. If a Sunday ever comes that suddenly, unexpectedly, a person is not here to teach your class, then you no longer are Baptists. You are now Quakers. And you have a Quaker meeting. In a Quaker meeting, you sit quietly until the Spirit moves someone to speak. That person speaks briefly about whatever the Spirit has put on your heart, and then the next person speaks, and you wait and do that. The 9:30 hour had a wonderful Quaker meeting last week. I've heard one person who said we didn't have a teacher. I've heard 15 people say we have one of the best classes we've had in a very long time. I don't know what that says about my teaching, but that's what they said. So the day may come when you do that, and I'm saying this in advance. There may not be Russell here. There may not be other people here that are supposed to take care of this thing. Chuck may not be here. And if it's just you guys and nobody's standing up here, then you turn into a Quaker meeting for that rest of that hour. And it will be a good hour. I'll tell you that. It will be a good hour. Okay? Fair enough?
And if it's just me standing up there, we're going to do the Quaker.
Yeah. Well, that's what happened. Allison was the leader of that hour. She said, nobody's here. Here we go. And we put in plan B, so that's our plan B. Now, those of you who were here last week, we hit a milestone, right? We are going through the Bible a book at a time, and we actually finished the book. I think it took us 39 or 40 lessons. So we are ready to start on Exodus. I want to know that you know what this means. This means that before you come back next week, you are to have read all of Exodus so that I can appeal to all of Exodus at any moment, that I can go and pick pieces from here and there, and you will have some sense of what I'm talking about. I'm going to begin this morning assuming you've already done that, even though I know some of you haven't or haven't recently. But we're still going to try that. So if you will, please find Exodus. I want you to take a look quickly at the last verse of Genesis. In the last verse of Genesis, Joseph has died. He has been buried in Egypt. He has left instructions that at some point in the future, he is to be moved to where he can be buried in the same place as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But for the moment, he's buried in Egypt. And Exodus begins at that point. And it almost seems like it begins by coming back about five chapters in Genesis to rehearse what happened when Jacob first came into Egypt. Joseph had been down there, and now Jacob or Israel and his brothers come with their families and their livestock to join Joseph. And that's what's rehearsed in the first few verses of Exodus. And I want you to follow with me. If you have your Bible, I'll call on you at some point to see if your translation varies from mine enough to where we need to hear it. These are the names of the Israelites who went with Jacob to Egypt. Each of them went with his family, and then you see 11 names. And it says that the total number of people, and it identifies these in my translation as descendants of Israel, or descendants of Jacob, and it says there's 70 of them. There are other translations that will say 75 at this point. There's another place or two where it will say 75, and there's all kinds of effort made to reconcile those two numbers. One reconciliation is it talks about descendants. It doesn't talk about them themselves. And if you include the children that Joseph had, and if you include these, then you maybe get up to 75. The point of this is that it is a small number. Back in Genesis, when Jacob was first coming into this part of the country, he was running from his father-in-law, having taken all he could because that's the only way he could get his wages. You may remember his brother Esau met him with a few armed men. How many armed men? You remember this number, all of you? 400. The whole family, children and everything, numbers about 70 or 75 for Jacob at this point. What is your conclusion? They are few in number and they are powerless. That's what you're to understand out of that number. Now, keep going. This is verse 6. Then Joseph died, comma, and his brothers, comma, and all that generation. This means the brothers, the brothers' wives, everybody's gone. Now, what happens now? Now you got a new generation that has to take over and begin. Our church was founded. Do you remember when? Some of you know the number? 1952. The number of people who were in the church at the time it was founded, charter members, is now dwindled down to about three of those are still alive, maybe two. One of those worshipped with us in the 9:30 hour, sat in that third chair right there. But there's very few of them left. A new generation has taken over. In fact, a new generation and a new generation after that. We're a couple of generations in here now. We're going to be celebrating our 60th anniversary in just a couple of years, maybe 1 year from now. So that generation died off. My translation for verse 7 starts with the word but. Does yours have that? Okay, what does the rest of that verse tell you? Mine says something, and then there's a comma, and then it says something else, and then it has a conclusion. It sort of has three parts to the sentence. What's the first part? Yours says they were fruitful. Mine says they were fruitful and prolific. That's my second phrase, but no, I'm sorry, it's not. They multiplied, and if they multiplied, what happens? They become numerous. So mine says they were fruitful and prolific. That'd be the same as they multiplied. And if you multiply, you become numerous. But mine doesn't stop with numerous. It's got a second word. They're not just numerous. They're also powerful. Does yours have both of those words? Exceedingly mighty, exceedingly strong. Same phrase. Everybody okay? They have not just increased in numbers. They've also increased in power. How many? What did Esau bring with him? He didn't bring the whole population. He just brought 400 armed men. And even after all this time, Jacob's family only numbers 70. They're weak and they're powerless. But that has changed. How much time has gone by before verse 8 comes? My verse 8 starts with the word then. Yours may say now. Mine says then. A time comes, and the writer of this book says, okay, now, here's a later time, and at that time, something is true. Don't look at that yet, but just get that transition. How much time is in that transition? I'm going to assume for a moment you've read the whole of Exodus, right? If you have not, you'll pick up on this later. The book of Exodus talks about Moses leading the people in... leading people in an exodus. I'm trying to help you understand the name of the book, right? Moses leads them out. What happens after they come out? That's in later books. They don't actually go into the promised land until Joshua, which is Moses has stepped off the scenes. So in the book of Exodus, Moses is going to come on the scenes and Moses is going to lead the people out. How old was Moses when he came back into Egypt to take the people out? Some of you know this number. He was 80. Okay? He was 40 when he left. He was 80 when he came back. And then in the next period of time, we don't know exactly how much, maybe 1 year, maybe half a year, maybe 3 years. In that period of time, he then led the people out. So he's around 80 when he led them out. Okay? And Moses isn't born until chapter 2. The total period of time between the time Jacob and his family came into Egypt and the time the children of Israel was led out, that's about 430 years, and we have different places in the Bible to pick that up. So subtract at least 80 years out of that. We've got about 350 years now. So this gap is 350 years or less, and my bet is probably 50 years less. Enough time so that by the time Moses is born, some things are sort of, well, this is the way the life is for us. So 300 to 350 years and probably closer to 300. That's the time period that's between chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 1, verse 8. Everybody okay? So 300 years, let's say, but let's not be real hard about that exact number. Verse 8.
What is the lifespan back at this time period?
These guys were living over 100 years. Most everybody else probably 45. Most of the time, I think, if you think about how long a generation is, how long is that for us today? Roughly 20 years. Maybe 25. It's how old are you when you were born, and how old are you when your first child is born? That's typically about a 25-year period. You're zero when you're born, you're 25 when your next child is born. So it's sort of a 25-year rolling overlap, of course. Most people think a generation is give or take 20 years. So lots of generations by that number. This particular family seems to live a lot longer than that, and so what constitutes a generation for them might not be quite the same. Okay? But something like 300 years. Now, verse 8. There came to power in Egypt a new king. What do we call kings in Egypt?
Pharaohs.
So the Bible goes back and forth between calling the leader of the Egyptian people Pharaoh or king. This time they're using the word king. There came to power in Egypt a new king who had never heard of Joseph. 300 years. Never heard of Joseph. I want to give you a parallel for this. So hold your place here. Don't lose your place. But I want you to go 5 or 6 books forward to the book of Judges. So you're going to go Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. It's 5 books forward. Find Judges and find chapter 2. If you get to Ruth or the books that have 1s and 2s ahead of them, you went a little too far. Did you get your green thing for the sermon this morning, by the way? Did you get the green page for the sermon? Did you look at the last scripture reference? Did you correct Corinthians to Chronicles? It was one of the 1 and 2 books back in the Old Testament that reference was from. And it says Corinthians in the sheet, or at least it did in the sheets we got. But it meant Chronicles. So if you didn't get that fixed, fix it. Judges, and I want you to find chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. What did we just read? There arose a new king in Egypt who had never heard of Joseph. Here we are in Judges. Now, what's happened in Judges? The people of Israel have been led out of Egypt. Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy talk about all the time that's happened between the time they came out and the time they enter the Promised Land. The book of Joshua talks about them entering the Promised Land. Now that's over, and Judges is settling in the people. So, chapter 2, verse 6. Joshua, he was the leader into the Promised Land, having dismissed the people. The Israelites then went away, each one to his own heritage, to occupy the country. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and throughout the lifetime of those elders who outlived Joshua and who had known all the great deeds which the Lord had done for the sake of Israel. Then there's a couple of verses about Joshua's death. Verse 10, and when that whole generation had been gathered to its ancestors, another generation followed it. This is not necessarily the next generation, but somewhere down the chain. Another generation followed it, which what? Did not know the Lord, and did not know the deeds the Lord had done for the sake of Israel. That is the parallel to what you just read in Exodus. There arose a king who knew not Joseph, King James puts it. How could people not know these things? Well, I think there's about 3 things you can put, and I'm going to put one of those before you right now. But let me do it right now. If you have a computer, you have access to Bibles and Bible translations without much cost if you want them. There's a place called Bible Gateway. These places will also give you access at no cost to some older commentators, ones that are copyrights have expired, and you know anybody who wants. You can get print copies of these, but there's not a copyright on them anymore. So what it means is you can look at these. And so if you go and look, there's one guy named Matthew Henry. I think he's got about 20 or 21 volumes that cover the whole of the Bible. And luckily somebody has condensed this into one book. You can go buy that single book, or you can look it up online. Second, there's a guy named John Gill, who is another one who's written a lot. I went in and looked at what Henry and Gill said about this. And what Gill said about this was, I thought, more useful. Here's what he said. The king could not have known Joseph the person. He was long dead. But he could hardly have been that ignorant of history. So what exactly is Scripture trying to tell you? Here is what Gill suggests. And I'm not saying this is right, but it's lining up, Rusty, with what you were talking about. Number one, he had no regard for Joseph or for what Joseph had done in Egypt. Number two, he acknowledged no obligation of Egypt to Joseph or to Joseph's descendants or to Joseph's larger family. And most telling, number three, he saw Joseph's family as an active threat, not as a distant blessing. Interesting way of phrasing that.
Isn't that kind of the same way as we are made us with
If you do not, in this lesson and the next lesson or two, if you do not see parallels with what's happening in the U.S. and Europe, then I think you're blind. And most of you aren't. Okay? We're about to hit about six things that if you do not hear the headlines all around you for U.S. and for Europe, then I think you're tone deaf to what's being said here. Okay. No regard for Joseph, no regard for what he had done. Acknowledge no obligation to Joseph or to Joseph's God. And saw Joseph's people as an active threat, not as a distant blessing.
People will say this about the Holocaust, and they'll say, questioning it and stuff. Do you think it's because they didn't actually live it? I mean, you've lived it and experienced it and done it, you know it. But as time passes, it becomes jaded or something. Do you think of that?
My father... I'm sorry, I'm going to have to stop just a minute. I need to acknowledge something. There's something you all need to know. Deanna's granddaddy and my granddaddy were part of the old boys club in the same little town in Tennessee. We've compared notes a bit, and we've got some connections back there. One of the things that I remember my dad and my granddad saying is they would get the little paper that came out once a week, and they would read the paper carefully. They would not read the paper to find out what happened. They already knew what happened. They were finding out what was written about what happened, and that's not the same thing. I have just gotten a book. A few of you know this. When I went to college, I didn't go to Carson Newman College. I went to a little place in Houston that when I went there, there were nothing but freshmen. There were about 30 faculty members. There were about 200 freshmen. And that was it. No sophomores, no juniors, no seniors. I highly recommend this as a way to go to college. You get full attention of some really good faculty members, and they are not distracted by seniors. They are not distracted by seniors. Great way to go to college. But in the second year, a guy came on the faculty there who has stayed on the faculty ever since, became the provost of the university, running all the academics. He's now in retirement, and he's written a history of how that college came to be. Okay, he had an office next door to my dad, because my dad was a faculty member at this brand new little college. He had an office next door to my dad. The things he's talking about, most of those things I know about, because I was there. I was a freshman, I was a sophomore, I was junior and senior the first 4 years of that school's existence. So I'm reading through, and he says something, and I say, nah, he didn't get that one right. Or he says something, and I say, oh, that's what was happening with that. Now, the truth is, he may not have any of those other things right. I just don't know. So what I'm saying here is there can be ignorance that is willful. Yeah, I know they say that. I just don't believe it. And there can also be ignorance that nobody's ever told me. And I suspect the truth is probably somewhere in between for this one. Let's take it a step or two further, though, because I want you to see where this goes. There came to power in Egypt a new king who had never heard of Joseph. Look, he said to his people, verse 9. Look, he said to his people. I want you to very quickly read verse 9 and 10. He says to his people, look, it's almost certain what he's asking them to look at, he's already looked at. Look, he says to his people. Who are his people?
Egyptians.
Who are his people not? The Israelites. He says to his people, look, the Israelites are now, number one, read it, more numerous than us, and, number two, more powerful than us. If we have got to make a plan to stop them from growing even more. Because if we don't make a plan and impose it, then if war ever comes, they're going to fight on the side of our enemies. And now the ending of this, there's translators who take issue with each other on this. Most translations are going to say, leave the country. Well, if they left the country, that'd probably be a good thing. Then we'd get rid of them. Most translators say that, but there's some who say, I think there's an archaic wording here, and what it really means is take over the country. That makes a little more sense. I don't know which way to read that. So let's go back and look. They're more numerous than we are. They're more powerful than we are. And that's a big change from 70 people a few hundred years before. They're more numerous than we are. They're more powerful than we are. If we're not careful, they're going to take over the country. We got to do something. We got to have a plan. Are you hearing the news headlines from the United States and Europe? The population shifts where the majority becomes the minority? Right? What's going to happen in our country? What's going to happen in Europe? I don't know. God hasn't given me the gift of prophecy in those areas. But something's coming because tensions are sure rising. And what happens here is at least an interesting thing to study. Verse 11, first word. My first word is accordingly. Yours may be therefore or so, or as a result, or consequently. And what do they do? They enslave the population of Israel. And what's the nature of that slavery? Is it gentle and tender? What's the word that they use? Oppress, I hear you say.
Afflict.
Mine says, accordingly they put brutal slave drivers, one translation says, brutal slave drivers, mine just says taskmasters, over the Israelites to wear them down by forced labor. One translation says crushing labor. Now, I want you to get the picture. They are more numerous than us, and they are growing in number. They are more powerful than us, and they are growing in power. We have to have a plan to stop them from growing.
Well, and also there's this past warfare going on there, because the Israelites are one of the three groups on the land, right? The Egyptians, Pharaoh.
they're either one of three or one of two.
Right. The priest, the Pharaoh, and the Egyptians.
Yeah. Verse 10 says we must take precautions to stop them from increasing any further. The first thing you have to do is stop the increase. Then you got to start reducing that. Gosh, that sounds like the arguments about the national debt. But I won't go there either. Okay? They put them to wear them down by forced labor. Here's the picture. If they work to the point of exhaustion, they won't have enough energy to multiply. That's a pretty brutal thought. Accordingly, they put them taskmasters over the Israelites. In this way, this is the rest of verse 11, they built the store cities of... What are the two store cities? Ramses and Pithom. Okay? For a long time, people didn't believe those places existed. There is a digital library. This is for you. There is a digital library at the University of Pennsylvania. And one of the things they have at the Digital Library of Pennsylvania is they have the memoirs in the form of a book from a woman, I think her name is Edwards. This woman financed, or was one of the major support of funding, for an organization called the Egyptian Exploration Fund. And they funded archaeology digs all over Egypt. All over Egypt. And she traveled into Egypt at a time when women did not travel without male supervision and male chaperones. She traveled with another woman. And after a while, the males decided, we don't want a woman in charge, we don't want a woman with this kind of power, and they kicked her out. But by that time, she had been looking at all the archaeological digs, and she had written memoirs of this, interviews with the archaeologists and all that. This book is on the Digital Library at the University of Pennsylvania. I've looked at that book. A couple of sources sent me to it. And what she says is, they have discovered a place, and the name isn't quite Pithom, but it you can see how you could get Pithom from it. And she says it's very interesting. She went in there and they found places that looked like storage places. Now, mine says they were store cities. That's not cities where you go to buy things like a store. It is cities where you go to store things. I mean, that's what the word means, all right? And if you remember, that's what Joseph built. When Joseph was in charge, he built store cities all over. Who built those things? I don't know. There's a kind of symmetry that some commentators see here, that here they are building the kind of cities that Joseph had forced somebody to build way back when. Now, have you seen where DOT stores up salt and gravel and sand against the time of winter.
Mm-hmm.
If you just store a big pile of gravel, it'll probably still be there after the rain. If you store a big pile of salt, it'll get wet and way heavier, and it won't be as easy to move around. And if you store salt and it rains, what's going to happen? It's going to all dissolve away. So when DOT stores these things, they don't store them just out in the parking lot someplace. Where do they store them? Inside of? Yeah. It's not a silo, because a silo has straight sides and then a top. It's not a missile silo, which somebody said this morning, which is narrower and tight and taller. It looks like an alien ship. I think it looks like a beehive. Have you seen? Look at the state flag or the state seal of Utah, and you see this beehive on there, right? It's not quite that shape. Hey, you work for VDOT, right? These things there. Okay. Her description was the thing looked like a beehive, and I picture these VDOT places, right? And down inside, she said, now, time out, I'm assuming you have read all of Exodus, right?
Mm-hmm.
She said, it was very interesting when the archaeologist pointed out to me that the first few courses of bricks that built this thing had little bits of straw embedded in the mud that made the brick. The next few courses, it had chopped up bits of reeds as if somebody had gathered reeds from the banks of the river nearby. The bricks were all Nile mud that had been dried. And of course, if you dry mud, then what happens? The phosphates and the silicates and the sulfates all begin to cross-link, and you get...
You
all know all the chemistry of brick making, right? You know all of this, right? As somebody said the other hour, different lesson, Doc. Anyway, the highest courses, the upper courses in the building of this thing, had no straw and no reeds. And her comment was, I found this interesting because I know the Bible stories. Okay? That's not the only thing she talks about in her memoirs. That's all just a few things out of chapter 2. But I found that interesting. So, looking at this, what did he do? Wanted to wear them down by forced labor. My chapter 1, verse 12 has the word but. Does yours? This, we need a plan. Here's our plan. We're going to work them so hard they can't possibly have enough energy left to multiply. How did that go? They said to Pharaoh. Not too good. You guys know enough of John Boy and Billy to know that little interchange. I'm ashamed to say I do. But the harder they worked, the harder their lives were made, this is the Israelites, the more they increased and spread until the people came to fear the Israelites. The people. Who's that? You have the feeling that when the king gave this command, let's go and do all this kind of stuff, the people said, yeah, I guess it won't hurt. It's kind of fun to have slaves around and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, does he really have anything to worry about here? Now the Egyptian people began to join him in their worry. And my translation says, so the Egyptians gave them no mercy, this is the front end of verse 13, in the demands they made. The end of verse 14, all sorts of labor that they imposed on them without mercy. No mercy, no mercy. You got bookends of that for verse 13 and 14. What's in the middle of the bookends? What did these guys do?
Labor.
What was the labor? Mine says making their lives miserable with hard labor. Does yours use the word miserable? Which one is a better word? Which is a better word? Bitter or miserable? No, it's not. Not if you know anything about the Jewish celebration of Passover. Bitter is the word. Because that's the word the Jewish people in their tradition and in their heritage have chosen to remember about these days. Miserable is probably more accurate for us. Bitter is the one that has the historical weight to it. The ring of the ages made their lives miserable, bitter with hard labor. And mine has a colon at that point. That's when you want to put an emoticon out that has eyes in it. You use a colon. That's two eyes, and you put some other things beyond it. Right? That's the two dots. Everybody with me? Right? And mine then has three things that they did, and then it says at the end, all of this they did without mercy, without mercy. What were the three things they made them do? What's the first one? That's the middle one in my translation. Is that the middle one in yours? Or is it the middle one? Hard labor is before the colon. It says hard labor, then it says colon, then it says three things.
Mortar.
Mixing mortar. Some translations like mine say digging clay, but mixing mortar is closer, I'm told, to what the words say. Very interesting. This book in the Digital Library at the University of Pennsylvania, the woman says, and the archaeologist pointed out to me that unlike most places in Egypt where they used mud to go in between the bricks were dried mud, they put wet mud in between, and then as the wet mud hardened, everything sealed in place. These storehouses seem to have been built with mortar in between. And I don't know what the difference is between mortar and mud that she was being shown by these archaeologists, but her comment again was, I've read the Bible, this is very interesting.
I think it's the percentage of phosphorus and calcium.
You know, it might be. We ought to discuss that sometime. We ought to discuss that. It's certainly a shift. It's a shift in material. It's a shift in material of some kind. A shift in composition enough to where you could notice it. They mixed mortar. They made bricks. And what's the third one? What does that have to do with anything? I want to make real sure you see this. We are not going to feed you while you do all this work. You have to do all this work and feed yourselves. Make sure you see this. At the end of a hard working day, we're not going to feed you. At the end of the hard working day, you got more work to do because you're going to starve if you don't feed yourselves. There's a measure of brutality here. Make sure you don't miss it. Everybody still okay?
I missed your Genesis study, so if you could back up a little bit. What were relations between the previous Israelites and the Egyptians?
Joseph had saved Egypt from starvation. They had 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, which God revealed to Pharaoh in a dream. No one could interpret that dream. Joseph was in jail, and somebody remembered that while they themselves were in jail with Joseph, Joseph had interpreted one of their dreams. They pulled Joseph out. Joseph said, here's what the dream means. And it's not me telling you, it's God telling you. God has given you a message. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, and there's going to be seven, not one, 7 years of famine. And here's what you better do in the 7 years of plenty you have. Build store cities and save up the surplus, because that's the only way this nation is going to survive. And Pharaoh said, there's nobody around that can do that any better than you. You take charge, and Joseph moves from the jail to where he's number two in Egypt.
What about the population? Was it hard for these Egyptians to put them into slavery?
There's hints that there would not have been gratitude, because by the end of Joseph's process, the whole of the Egyptian people were essentially in slavery to Pharaoh. And Joseph's family was spared that. They were prospering off in another place. So we've talked about this on other days. There's a sense in which this could be viewed as, well, we're going to do to Joseph's family what they did to us. And I think a fair reading of Genesis would say that's at least a piece of what might be here. Okay? This didn't work. So what did the king do? Verse 15. Who did he call in?
Midwives.
What nationality were the midwives? My translation says words that make me think they were Hebrew. There's at least one or two translations out there that talk about them as midwives to the Hebrews, or at least use words that might suggest that. It isn't clear, therefore, to everybody whether these were. I think they were Hebrew. I think they were Hebrew. But they are midwives. How many midwives does the king talk to?
Two.
Are there midwives in Virginia?
Yes.
What is their function? What do they do? They help women deliver babies, and midwives do more than this, I'm told. I got a good friend whose wife is one. They also help women in those early stages of dealing with children, so they know how to nurse, they know how to do all kinds of things with that. This is the way it used to be anyway. Nowadays we have the Lamaze classes and all those kinds of things where they, but it used to be, and it, profession is called, I said in the first hour, midwifery, and I'm wrong, it's midwifery, I was told. Okay, are midwives in Virginia recognized? Is there a process they have to go through before they can function as midwives? Yeah, they're certified, they're licensed. I forget the titles. There's a doctor in the room who probably knows better than I, because you do this kind of thing. They're covered with malpractice insurance and all those kinds of things, right? Okay, so how many midwives does Virginia have?
One, two.
More than two. How many people are we talking about? More than 70. Way more than 70. Up into the thousands or tens of thousands by now, probably, maybe even into the hundreds of thousands. By the time they get ready to get out, there's over a million of them. Right? There's over a million of them. So, how many midwives would it take to serve that population? More than two. How many is the king talking to?
Two.
Two. Any conclusion you'd care to make? Who's he talking to? He's talking about the chief or the head midwives. And what happens if the midwives in general don't do what he told these two to do? These two die, and he pulls up two more. And he keeps going, killing the midwives, until finally he gets some that will obey. That's the brutality of the way you do this kind of thing. Everybody see it? He is not speaking to all the midwives. He doesn't need to. If he does that, he dilutes the thing. He speaks to the leaders. The Bible doesn't say this, but I think that's probably what's going on. And what does he tell them to do? It is awful what he tells them to do.
Kill the boys.
You're not through. Kill the boys. Spare the girls. Why are you sparing the girls? We have had slavery in our own country. Why do you spare the girls? Because you can increase your own population with the girls. It's the boys who become a threat. So kill the boys. What does it say about these midwives? It says they feared God. And one translation says they refused to obey the king. There's a place way over in the Bible a bit later. It's over in Daniel, where three Hebrew boys are standing in front of the king, and the king gives them an order, and they say to the king, "King, you've got the power to kill us, but we're not going to do what you say." Is that what these midwives said? Nope. They just went out and did not do what the king ordered them to do. What did the king do? Let me give you a phrase. He called them on the carpet. I don't know that there was a carpet on the floor, but metaphorically there absolutely was. They were called on the carpet. What does he say? Why haven't you done what I told you to do? And their answer is delicious. Their answer is fascinating. They take a smack at the Egyptian women on their way in. Do you spot this?
Yeah.
What can we do? The Hebrew women are hardy. My translation says, what does yours say at that point? Vigorous. Vigorous, as I heard somebody say from Germany. They're hardy. They're vigorous. What's the implication? Unlike the Egyptian women. Yeah, there's a place in there. I don't remember if it's here or a little bit later, but there's a place where they specifically say, not like the Egyptian women, right? They are hardy. They give birth before the midwife can get to them. And then what can we do? I don't know if this is a lie. I think if you figured out if a midwife comes, your baby's going to die, you probably delay to call the midwife until after the baby's born. And maybe there's only two. I don't know. We can't get to them.
It walks slower.
And it could be the midwives just don't get there quite as quick. Verse 20 and 21, I don't understand all the implications in here. I invite you to ponder this one. It's not really important, I think, in the larger scheme of things, but it is something going on here. For this God was good to the midwives, and the people went on increasing and growing more powerful. And since the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I would think that they would have already had families of their own. So something's going on there, and I can't tease out what it is, but I just leave that for you to ponder. So, it hasn't worked.
Oh, that's interesting.
That's a different mind. Mine is he gave
it's,
them.
It's a no. It's not the actual text. It's just the
yeah.
Note.
Yeah. I think they've. Houses.
Households.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So, forced labor, brutal forced labor has not worked. Midwives killing the boys has not worked. What's next? Verse 22. Pharaoh then gave this command to whom? Nope, not everybody.
All the Egyptians.
That's not everybody. That's to his people. Okay? The Egyptians. What are you supposed to do? Throw the boys in the river. Who's in the river? I didn't say this in the first hour. I should have. Who's in the river?
Alligators.
Yeah, not alligators. Crocodiles. Alligators in Florida. Crocodiles in the mountain. Right? Crocs. Throw them in the river. If they don't drown, the aquatic life will get them. To whom does he give that order? To the Egyptians. Who would be in the position to carry out that order? If you have a slave population, do you have that whole slave population over there and you're over here? I don't think so. You've got the taskmasters. You got the people who are feeding the taskmasters. You got the people who are overseeing the taskmasters. You got the people who are bringing materials and stuff in for them to work with as they're building these cities. All this is there. And what they're saying is, you see a Hebrew baby and it's a boy, throw it in the river. And the river's always close by. The population of the Nile is always within a few miles of the river. But, what does it say? Throw the boys in the river, but yeah, they're still sparing the girls. Right? Now, we're almost done for today. Okay? I want to start chapter 2. And I want to go about 10 verses. That's about how far we're going to go. All of a sudden, everything stops. And I want you to understand, this is not just good Bible writing. This is good writing in general. You set a context, and then you start to look at what happens to an individual within that context. That's why when President Obama gives the State of the Union address, or when Bush gave it, or when Reagan gave it, you always have people in the audience that as you make a point, you have a specific person you can ask to stand up and becomes an example or representative of that. That's good theater. That's good writing. It makes everything personal. Read articles in magazines. Watch the national news. We watch NBC and they have this people who make a difference, and all of a sudden they pull it down and look at one person or two people or a small group, right? Well, that's what's about to happen. Suddenly the whole focus ends up on one man and one woman. Who's the man? We're not told. We're told something of his heritage and his parentage, but we're not told who he is. Who's the woman? We're not told that either, other than just heritage and parentage. Now, we are told later in the Bible, this is Amram and Jochebed. This is Amram and Jochebed, and we find that out later in the Bible. As you get into the genealogies, and they begin to fill these things in. So far, okay? But you got one man. They are both descendants of Levi. They're both from the family of Levi. What does God do with the people of Levi? As they begin to prepare to go into the promised land, they become the ones who take charge of all of the worship of God. They lead the people in the worship of God. You have a sense it's these kinds of people that God is seeing that he made that particular judgment. You have the sense, not because of what you're told, but just because of what happens to the people of Levi later, that these might have been devout people among people who, with all of this brutal forced labor, might not have been thinking a lot about the Lord. These would have been thinking a little bit. And they marry, and they have a baby. And mine says in verse 2, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and seeing what a fine child he was, she kept him hidden for 3 months. Seeing what a fine child he was, what did she see? What did she see? She saw God, you said. What did she see? You're not as quick as the first hour. First hour went here pretty. You've been quick on other things, but not on this one.
Ask Sarah what she saw.
Sarah, what would she have seen that would say, this is a fine child?
Look at your pictures.
Have you ever seen any of your children of whom you would not have said this?
Oh, every one of them.
Every one of them. That's what she saw. Any woman among the Hebrews would be saying the same thing. The difference is, she takes some action, and it's action that puts her at risk. Seeing what a fine child he was, it is very hard for me to imagine. I know it can happen, and it is tragedy when it does. It's hard to imagine a parent who looks at a child and does not say, thank you, God, this is a fine child. Now, what else did she see? I don't know. Maybe there was something attractive. Maybe this child was big and vigorous and hardy. Was that the word that we used a while ago? I don't know what else might have been seen, but I think the number one thing would have been seen, a gift from God and a healthy child. That's a fine thing. And she kept him hidden for 3 months. My translation says next, and when she could hide him no longer, what did she do? What was the order from the king?
Put him in the river.
Put who in the river?
The baby, the boys.
Throw the boys in the river. Right. Let's just double check this. What was the king's order? Throw the baby in the river. What did she do? She threw the baby in the river. But she did it in a neat way. She did it in a neat and interesting way. Mine says she took a papyrus basket. It even names the material. It says she covered the outside with bitumen and pitch. Names the chemicals. That's good. Right? Yours just says tar and pitch, I bet. Yours says bitumen? Good. Excellent. Okay? And I have a feeling this basket had a cupboard. Those of you who see a parallel between this and the ark are not seeing something wrong. I think you're seeing something exactly right. And what does she do? She puts the child inside, this is the end of verse 3, and laid it, that is the basket, among the reeds at the river's edge. His sister took up position some distance away to see what would happen to him. His sister? I thought Moses was a firstborn child. There were previous children? Well, there's a sister.
There's a brother.
There's a brother, too. Who's the brother? Aaron. How much older is Aaron?
3 years old. Aaron's not dead. Conclusion. When did the king give this order? Less than 3 years ago. Aaron came in under the midwives, I bet. And now Moses has come with this order. It's at least 3 months ago because, you know, she was hiding him 3 months ago. And probably before she got pregnant, she probably even knew this. So, hadn't been in position very long. Chances are there's been boys thrown in the river. Chances are there's been women having to watch their children eaten by crocodiles. I don't mean to get too brutal, but I think you can expect that. She puts him in the river. Why did she choose that spot to put him in the river?
That's where the river starts.
Because within just a few moments, somebody shows up. Who shows up? Interesting. I just want to hear that one more time. Who shows up? Little Adam.
There is no
God. Who shows up?
Okay.
Interesting what you did not say. You're quoting scripture, right? What did you not say? You did not say one of Pharaoh's daughters. What did you say? Pharaoh's daughter. There's one translation that says the daughter of Pharaoh. And I would, if I had that translation, I would underline the. I'd put a box around the daughter of Pharaoh. Anybody got daughters?
I've
got the daughter. You got daughters? I'm going to look at Rusty for a minute.
I've got the daughter.
You've got the daughter. Now, if the daughter comes to you and asks for something, what are you going to do? Because you love her so much, sometimes you may say no. But in your heart, it's always going to be the intention to say yes. And she plays on that because she's smart. I've seen it.
Poor Rock got a mother here.
I don't want to go too far with this, but I want you to hear this. The Bible, I think, may be telling us something. Don't know this for sure. But the Bible does not say one of Pharaoh's daughters. The Bible says the daughter of Pharaoh. She finds the baby. And as she's looking at the baby, the sister comes up and the sister says, "What you got there?" "I found the baby." Now, please note, there is no hiding this. She knows right here that that's a daughter, that's a Hebrew boy. There is no question that she knows this. Moses is not under false pretenses. She knows it's a Hebrew boy. The little girl says, "How are you going to feed the baby?" The princess says, "I hadn't thought about that. You going to keep the baby?" "Well, cute as the dickens." "Yeah, I'm going to keep the baby." "You want somebody to help you nurse?" The princess says, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Would you get me somebody?" "Yeah, let me see if there's anybody around." "Anybody around who can nurse a baby?" And who comes out of the woods? Mama. And what does Mama do? Don't miss this. What does Mama do? She takes Moses away from the princess. For how long? At least until he's weaned. Because the job it says is wet nurse, and we know what that means, right? How long, if the baby is with mama, that means the baby is with daddy. That means the baby with older brother, baby's with older sister. And how long does that take place? Probably 2 years, maybe three, maybe four. There is a despotic person in the last century who said, give me the children until they're 5 years old, and you can do anything you want with them. I'll still have control. I think it was Stalin who said that, but I can't be sure. Okay. I want you to see, there was a period of time, brief but crucial, where he was with his parents who knew God, and he had that beginning. And then the time came that he gave. Verse 10 says, when the child grew up. When the child grew up, that suggests at least 6 and maybe 10 years old. It's not clear, but some period of time. Maybe it's only 2 years. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, who treated him like a son. That's not a good translation. Some of you may have a better translation. Became her son. There's one translation that says she adopted him as her son. I think that's the best translation I've seen. She named him Moses for what reason? I drew him up. Moses is probably an Egyptian name. That's probably an Egyptian name, transliterated into Hebrew, because this would have been written in Hebrew. And that's where we stop for today. Yeah.
I have a note that says that Moses sounds like the Hebrew for Jeriah.
Yeah, there's always plays on words with names like that. Okay?
Do you think that the Pharaoh's daughter had any... she took the baby because it was so cute. And adopted the baby. But do you think that she had anything to do with him during this nursing stage?
I don't know. I can picture visits. I can picture other kinds of things. Where the blending of the Egyptian... where the interaction between the Egyptian and the Hebrew would have been going on. And that makes the story richer.
Yeah.
Because it starts to say that Pharaoh's daughter is beginning to interact with a particular pair of Hebrew slaves. And when does that ever happen?
Wouldn't she have a worry, too, that if she wasn't trying to oversee some of that, that someone else would...
That's what I was thinking.
The baby into the
somebody else might throw that baby into the line.
It wasn't given at all. It wasn't just given to the mother.
Yeah. And that's... Some commentators think that the mother moved into the palace for long enough to do this, which takes away from the baby's ability to be around brother, sister, and father. I think the Bible story is suggesting the other, but I can't be sure of that. We got to stop. I'll be back next week, God willing, the creek don't rise. If I'm not, what do you do?
Quaker.
You become Quakers for an hour. Right? Become Quakers for an hour. All right. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, you're leading us to think about Moses, and you're leading us to think about the man that you identify as one of the most humble men that's ever existed on earth, and yet the power he had to do good in your name. We pray that you would teach us by the examples in his life of some of the ways that you want us to adjust ourselves where we can become better and more fruitful people in your service. We thank you for this church in which we can meet, and we thank you for this world in which you've placed us. We pray that you would go with us through this week and bring us back next week if it's your will, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.